Genesis chapters 40 and 41. But I want to start by asking you a question. What is God's plan for your life? You might have heard that expression before, that God has a plan for your life. I believe it's true. But if God has a plan for your life, what shape do you expect it to take? I think many of us imagine or hope it'll look a bit like this. I've got a chart. There's a graph there. There you go. The x-axis is time, and the y-axis I've labelled good vibes. But, you know, that's how good life is, right? Success, well-being, goals achieved, and so on. And this is what we hope or expect God's plan for our life will look like. It'll just steadily keep getting better and better, steady improvement. So you get accepted into university, life gets a little bit better. Is that right? You get your first job, life gets a little bit better. You get married, life gets a little bit better. Or maybe that should be a lot better. And on it goes, right? And this steady improvement. Now, those of a more realistic bent, or pessimistic bent, you might say, well, you know, actually life's messy, so it's not going to look just like that neat straight line, but maybe just a wavy line. There's ups and downs and ups and downs, but still, there's an expectation that the overall movement's in the right direction. But is it realistic at all to expect that there'll be this overall onwards and upwards direction to the good vibes of our life? Is that God's plan for your life? That it keep getting better and better year by year? You know, most people's lives don't actually look like that. They don't look like that. Each stage of life, of course, brings its own joys and satisfactions, but it also brings worries and toil and trouble. And sometimes devastatingly so. Ayashi, William, Harry, Arlo. Those are the names of four infant children who have died in the past year. All children of NCS graduates in their 20s and 30s. They graduated from uni just a few years before you were here, full of optimism and plans, and now they're left with broken dreams and gnawing loss. But even if you don't experience that form of acute loss or something like that, life is still full of trouble. And at the end, at best, you'll grow old, your body will break down, and you will die. How do you plot that on the chart of ever-improving lifestyle? And on top of all that, when we look at several significant examples in the Bible, and especially Joseph, whom we're looking at the moment, when we look at some major examples in the Bible, we see that the shape of their lives is more like a V. It's more like this. Brought low, then raised up. Humiliation, then exaltation. Suffering, then glory. By what right do you expect that your life will have this onwards, upwards, neat line of ever-increasing improvement rather than the precipitous V-shaped dive of Joseph? And if God does call you to a V-shaped life, what does that actually mean? What is that going to look like? Well, that's one of the things we're considering as we meditate together on Genesis 40 and 41. Now, these are two chapters, and each of them has quite a similar structure in some respects. So in each of these two chapters, at the start of the chapter, there are two dreams. No one's available to interpret the dreams. Then Joseph hears about the dreams. He declares that interpretations belong to God, and then he proceeds to offer interpretations for the dreams. And then we read about their fulfillment, along with what happens to Joseph in the aftermath. So we're going to be looking at each of these, and you've got an outline on your there in front of you. It's quite a detailed outline because I just wanted to draw out the structure of the chapter, but really, of these two chapters, but really there's just one main point for each chapter. First, in chapter 40, humiliation, and secondly, in chapter 41, exaltation. So let's turn to chapter 40, humiliation. Joseph has come to his lowest point through a series of betrayals and disappointments. He was honored in his father's house, but his brothers betrayed him and sold him as a slave. He's brought to Egypt, sold to Potiphar, the captain of the guard, and because God's with him, he came to be honored in Potiphar's house, but Potiphar's wife falsely accused him, and so Potiphar's had him thrown in prison. And even here, though, in prison, God is with him and entrusted him with responsibility in the prison house. Now, this is one of the surprising things we see about Joseph's descent, about his fall, about his descent from son to slave to prisoner. At each stage, he finds himself entrusted with responsibility. In each step of his humiliation, no matter how low he's been brought, God still has something for him to do. God still has a purpose for him being there. And that's where we find Joseph at the start of chapter 40, given a particular opportunity, a particular responsibility that's about to come his way. So in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 40, we learn of two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, two officials of the king of Egypt, of Pharaoh. And they've offended against the king. And Pharaoh has them thrown into prison with Joseph. Now, we're not told what their offence was, what they'd done wrong, but what we ought to realise is that these two men were trusted servants of the king of Egypt. They had to be men of unquestionable loyalty and integrity because they controlled access to the king's table. What food and wine was placed before the king. That is, they had the responsibility to guard one of the ways an enemy might seek to assassinate the king. So these were high officials. These were men of who had at least been considered loyal and men trustworthy servants of Pharaoh. But they've offended against him, he's angry with them, and they're thrown into prison. And when they're placed in prison, Joseph is assigned to them as their personal attendant. Look at verse 4. The captain of the guard assigned Joseph to them, and he became their personal attendant. And they were in custody for some time. So Joseph's caring for them, he's looking after them, his fellow prisoners, attending to their needs. And some time passes in this way. And then in verses 5 to 8, these two officials have dreams on the same night. Each of them has a dream on the same night. They realize these dreams are significant, that they mean something, that they need to be interpreted. Next morning, Joseph, however, he finds them distraught in verse 6, and he asks them why, and in verse 8, they tell him the reason for their distress. Verse 8, we had dreams, they said to him, but there's no one to interpret them. Now, I want you just to put yourself in Joseph's sandals for a moment. Joseph had already faced in the previous chapter one test in Potiphar's house, when Potiphar's wife repeatedly tried to seduce him. Well, here again is another test. Now Joseph's in prison. And each test involved a decision between, I want to suggest, each test involved a decision between faith and cynicism. Now, I said before that no matter how far Joseph fell, God had a purpose for him. God had something for him to do. That's the perspective of faith. But there's another way Joseph could have viewed the same situation. He could have seen it like this. No matter how faithful I am to God, it makes no difference. Faithful in my father Jacob's house, well, my brothers sold me as a slave. Faithful in Potiphar's house, my master throws me in prison. So what's the point? I might as well just look after number one. So an opportunity for sexual gratification comes along with Potiphar's wife, we'll take it. I've just got to look after myself. No one else is looking after me. It's not hard to imagine how that same kind of cynicism can creep into our lives. You know, if you've been faithful to God, you're not but faithful to God. Why hasn't he given me a girlfriend? Why hasn't my health improved? Why am I being bullied in the workplace? You know, your disappointment leads to bitterness, bitterness to cynicism, and you stop listening to God. You see yourself as a victim. and you justify sin, the one night stand, the Netflix addiction, malicious gossip. Just look after yourself because God isn't looking after you. Well, what about this particular test here? Verse 8, we had dreams, they said to him, but there was no one to interpret them. Once, long ago, a lifetime ago it may have seemed, Joseph had dreams. We read about them a couple of weeks ago in chapter 37. Dreams that Joseph would be lifted up. Dreams that Joseph had a destiny. Joseph told these dreams to his brothers and to his father, and they were quick to interpret them. But what had come of those dreams? Ever since Joseph had those dreams, Joseph hadn't been raised up, he had been cut down. Had Joseph become cynical? I mean, it's a cruel world. Don't hope in God, don't pay attention to dreams, just take care of number one. Cynicism or faith, how will Joseph respond? We had dreams, they said to him, but there's no one to interpret them. Verse 8, then Joseph said to them, don't interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams. When Joseph replied to Potiphar's wife, he spoke of God. And now he replies to these two officials, and again he speaks of God. Don't interpretations belong to God? Despite the potentially painful reminder of his own unfulfilled dreams, Joseph rejects neither God nor dreams nor the prospect of interpretation. He professes God's sovereignty and he senses an opportunity before him and he enters into it. Don't interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams. To honour God and to enter into this God-given opportunity despite his own disappointments, that took faith. And that faith is an example for us. Now, I want to pause here and kind of bring this home to us, which is kind of really my main point for the first half of this talk. And I've got some blank spaces for you to fill in there in the box on your outlines. But I want to draw this home for us in the words of an exhortation. Young man, or young woman, young man, young woman, is on the screen. Prove yourself faithful to God in the day of your humiliation. That's the exhortation for you for this chapter. Young man, young woman, prove yourself faithful to God in the day of your humiliation. Are you ready for a V-shaped life? Are you ready to be faithful even in the midst of loss and disappointment and humiliation? Will you trust God even then? When people betray you and lie about you and forsake you, will you trust God? When your brothers are in the field and you're in the pit, will you trust God? When your accuser's in the palace and you're in the dungeon, will you trust God? When your plans fail, when the walls close in, when others are lifted up and you're brought low, when they are honoured and you are shamed, when they're entrusted with great things and you with only small things, will you trust God? In the day of your humiliation, young man, young woman, will you prove yourself faithful to God? Will you say, even here in the dungeon, God has something for me to do? Show me what it is, Lord. I'm your servant. Rather than respond with cynicism, Joseph responds in faith. Don't interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams. And in verses 9 to 18, the two officials do just that. They relate their dreams to Joseph. The chief cupbearer's dream, he has this dream with a vine with three branches that rapidly ripen and bear fruit, and then the cupbearer sees himself squeezing grapes into Pharaoh's cup. And the chief baker's dream of birds eating bread and baked goods out of three baskets on top of his head. And Joseph offers two interpretations for each of these dreams, and the interpretations are parallel, yet contrasting. Verse 12, to the chief cupbearer, this is its interpretation, Joseph said to him, the three branches are 3 days. In just 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position. You will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand the way you used to when you were his cupbearer. He'll be raised up elevated, restored. And then to the chief baker, verse 18, this is its interpretation, Joseph replied. The three baskets are 3 days. In just 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from off you, he'll be beheaded, and hang you on a tree. Then the birds will eat the flesh from your body. Contrasting interpretations. One restored to his position, the other executed. Now, we're not told how either of them responded to these interpretations, although we can probably guess. But the focus here is on Joseph. Now, again, consider Joseph's perspective here for a moment. Years have passed for Joseph. Years have passed with no sign that his own dreams, the ones he had back at the start of chapter 37, would ever be fulfilled. In fact, everything that's happened to him since seems to suggest the opposite. And now he interprets these dreams of events that are going to come about in 3 short days. Yet Joseph's completely confident. He knows that what God has revealed will take place. And so he gives the chief cupbearer a request. Verse 14, but when all goes well for you, remember that I was with you. Please show kindness to me by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. For I was kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing that they should put me in the dungeon. Now, the word dungeon there at the end of the verse 15 is actually the word pit. It's the same word used for the pit that Joseph's brothers threw him into in chapter 37. See, this has been Joseph's experience, brought down, cast down into the pit, but he sees an opportunity. And so he says to this trusted official who will once more have access to the king of Egypt, remember me, show kindness to me, get me out of this prison. When verses 20 to 22, we read of the fulfillment of these dreams. When Pharaoh throws a birthday party and lifts the heads, verse 20, of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, verse 21, restoring the chief cupbearer to his position, but verse 27, 22, hanging the chief baker, executing the chief baker. So the dreams fulfilled just as Joseph interpreted them, but then, verse 23, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Now, maybe it just slipped his mind, you know, in the excitement of his reinstatement. Maybe he had other things on his mind. Although it could also mean, and I think it quite probably means, that he just decided not to say anything. You know, maybe he didn't want to stick his neck out again. You know, he's just been in prison. He's been restored, but he wants to keep a low profile. He's not going to take a risk for someone else. Whatever the motive, Joseph's forgotten and left there languishing in prison, we read in the next verse, 41 verse 1, for 2 more years. And then, after those 2 years, 41 verse 1, Pharaoh had a dream. In fact, we can read 2 dreams here. Look at it with me, 41 verse 1. We're now into the second half of the talk, exaltation. 2 years later, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing beside the Nile when 7 healthy-looking, well-fed cows came up from the Nile and began to graze among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows, sickly and thin, came up from the Nile and stood beside those cows along the bank of the Nile. The sickly, thin cows ate the healthy, well-fed cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. He fell asleep and dreamed a second time. 7 heads of grain, plump and ripe, came up on 1 stalk. After them, 7 heads of grain, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 plump, ripe ones. Then Pharaoh woke up, and it was only a dream. So Pharaoh has these dreams, one with the 7 healthy cows and the 7 thin, sickly cows, and one with the 7 plump heads of grain and the 7 wind-scorched heads of grain. And they're kind of strange dreams in that you try and picture them in your mind. 7 scrawny cows eating 7 big fat cows. And if that's not strange enough, seven heads of grain eating seven other heads of grain. But it's almost comical as we try and picture them in our minds. But Pharaoh isn't amused, he's troubled. Verse 8, when morning came, he was troubled. So he summoned all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. So he senses these dreams are significant. He summons all the wise men, all the magicians of Egypt, but no one's able to offer an interpretation. And then, verse 9, the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "Today I remember my faults." He remembers at last. And he tells Pharaoh what had happened, about how Pharaoh had thrown him and the chief baker into prison, and there was a young Hebrew, a slave of the captain of the guards, a slave of Potiphar, there in prison with them. And they had dreams, and Joseph interpreted the dreams, and it all came about as he'd interpreted them. He remembers. He tells Pharaoh, and Pharaoh acts immediately. Look at verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and they quickly brought him from the dungeon. He shaved, changed his clothes, and went to Pharaoh. There's this kind of rapid-fire sequence of verses in that, verbs in that verse, as it all happens quickly, and Joseph's brought into Pharaoh's presence. First, he needs to be kind of cleaned up. He shaves, he has a change of clothes to make himself presentable to the king, also probably making him look a bit more Egyptian, clean-shaven, wearing Egyptian clothing. But he's brought before Pharaoh, and verse 15, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream and no one can interpret it. But I've heard it said about you that you can hear a dream and interpret it." See, Pharaoh thinks Joseph has some special power or insight to interpret dreams. But again, Joseph deflects this. Verse 16, "I'm not able to," Joseph answered Pharaoh. "It is God who will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Not Joseph, but God. Now, this is the third time in three chapters when Joseph speaks to an Egyptian and very quickly mentions God. And he doesn't just say that God will answer Pharaoh, he says that God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Maybe there's almost an element of prophecy here in what Joseph's saying. God will give you a favorable answer. Now, favorable there is literally the word peace. Shalom. So this is just one of a number of verbal and conceptual links, and we're going to look at some more later, but one of a number of verbal and conceptual links between what's happening in Egypt and what was happening in Canaan among Joseph's family back in chapter 37. I've already mentioned the word pit. Well, now also we see the word peace. Back in chapter 37, Joseph had no peace with his brothers. Now, remarkably, he anticipates peace for Pharaoh. Well, verses 17 on, Pharaoh retells his dreams to Joseph. But as he tells his dreams, his growing anxiety is evident. Now, each dream we saw has two groups. There's seven good things and seven bad things. Seven good cows, seven bad cows. Seven good ears, heads of grain, seven bad heads of grain. As Pharaoh retells his dream, his attention is definitely fixed on the bad. He describes them at greater length and also with some embellishment. So look at, for example, verse 17. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "In my dream, I was standing on the bank of the Nile when seven well-fed, healthy-looking cows came up from the Nile and began to graze among the reeds, and after them seven other cows, ugly, very sickly and thin, came up. I've never seen such ugly ones as these in all the land of Egypt." And then in verse 21, they eat up the well-fed cows. When they devoured them, you could not tell that they had devoured them. Their appearance was as bad as it had been before. Then I woke up. He's disturbed, especially by these dreams, and especially, it seems, by the seven sets of the seven bad cows and these ugly, hideous cows. But also disturbed because there's no one to interpret, just as the chief cupbearer and the chief baker had been troubled by that back in prison. Verse 24, I told this to the magicians, but no one can tell me what it means. Now, these magicians, we think of here, don't think of them as kind of, you know, we think about magicians today, well, there's obviously stage magicians, but even the way you might think of magic and sorcery today, these magicians probably weren't secular magicians. In all likelihood, it seems they were soothsayer priests. Like this was, interpreting dreams, this was also part of a religious activity. In fact, Pharaoh himself was regarded as divine, and so when these interpreting priests and even Pharaoh himself can't make sense of the dreams, it's almost as if the Egyptian gods have failed to interpret these dreams. Pharaoh says to Joseph, I told this to the magicians, but no one can tell me what it means. Verse 25, then Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams mean the same thing. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Now, when Joseph says God there, literally he says the God with a definite article. The God, the true God. It is the God who has given Pharaoh these dreams, and these dreams are about what the God is about to do. Verse 28. It's just as I told Pharaoh, God, the God, has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt. After them, 7 years of famine will take place, and all the abundance in the land of Egypt will be forgotten. The famine will devastate the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered because of the famine that follows it, for the famine will be very severe. Since the dream has been given to Pharaoh, has been given twice to Pharaoh, it means that the matter has been determined by the God, and he will carry it out soon. Joseph interprets the dreams. What's coming are 7 years of abundance and 7 years of famine. God is bringing them on the land of Egypt. This is what God is about to do. But Joseph doesn't just stop with an interpretation. He goes on to offer some counsel in verses 31 to 36. We won't read it out, but I'll summarise it for you. In verses 31 to 36, this is Joseph's advice. He says, what you need to do is make preparations to store up grain during the 7 years of abundance. So find someone who's wise and discerning, and appoint that person over Egypt, and appoint under that person officers throughout the land who can gather in the grain from the years of abundance into the cities, keep it there under guard, so that during the years of famine there will be food for Egypt, and Egypt will not perish. This is Joseph's advice. This is his counsel. And verse 37, the proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. He says, this is good advice. Verse 38, Pharaoh says, actually, Joseph, you're the man for the job. Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find anyone like this, a man who has God's spirit in him? Joseph's the man for the job. And in verses 38 to 46, we have a detailed description now of Joseph's elevation to be second in charge over Egypt, to be, you might say, prime minister of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. From the pit to the palace. And it's given in great detail. And I want to read it to you, and then I want to show you what I think this section is doing and why I think there's so much detail there. So let's look at it together. I've read verse 38. We'll start at verse 39. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, and there is no one as intelligent and wise as you are, you will be over my house and all my people will obey your commands. Only with regard to the throne will I be greater than you. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, see, I'm placing you over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh removed his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, clothed him with fine linen garments, and placed a gold chain around his neck. He had Joseph ride in his second chariot, and servants called out before him, Abrek, which might mean kneel, bow the knee, something like that. So he placed him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, but no one will be able to raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt without your permission. Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paneah and gave him a wife, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest at On, Heliopolis. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Joseph left Pharaoh's presence and travelled throughout the land of Egypt. Now we're getting a lot of detail here of Joseph's elevation. What I think it's doing, and this is where I mentioned there are a lot of verbal links in this chapter, is we get a series of contrasts between the previous three chapters and now Joseph's high position that he's elevated to. So here's some of the contrasts. I've got a bit of a tail on them, of them on the screen. You won't be able to copy it all down in the time we have probably, but verse 38, he's called a man. Previously in 37 verse 1 and 41 verse 12, he's been called a young man. So it's like this is Joseph's maturity. He's now a man. We're told in verse 38 and 39, he's been given the wisdom by God's Spirit. Contrast that with all the wise men of Egypt who were useless when it came to interpreting Pharaoh's dreams. Verse 40, he's placed over Pharaoh's house. Formerly in 39 verse 4, he'd been placed over Potiphar's house. Verse 41, he's placed over all the land of Egypt. Previously, he'd been in a pit. Verse 42, he's given Pharaoh's signet ring. We might contrast that with Joseph's brother Judah in chapter 38, losing his signet ring when he gives it away to a prostitute. Verse 42, he's clothed in fine linen and a gold chain. Contrast that with 37 verse 23, when he's stripped naked by his brothers, or even 39 verse 12, when again he's stripped by Potiphar's wife grabbing onto him and he loses his cloak. Verse 43, riding in the chariot that's set aside for Pharaoh's second in command. Chapter 37, verse 20, carried off in the slave trader's caravan. Verse 44, no one in Egypt can raise his hand without Joseph's permission. In chapters 37 and 39, Joseph's brothers and Potiphar's wife had both laid hands on him violently. Verse 45, given the daughter of Potipharah as a wife, of this a woman of high standing as a wife. Chapter 39, verse 10, he refused to take the wife of Potiphar, a very similar name, as his mistress. And here I think is kind of the clincher. What I've said there at the bottom of the table, 14 years of exaltation contrasting 14 years of humiliation. We're told at the start of chapter 37 that Joseph's 17 years old, and here in chapter 46 that he's 30 years old. So Joseph has just experienced 14, as Jews would count it, 14 years of humiliation. 14 years of being cast down, of being brought low. But now by Pharaoh, he's appointed to this position of honor and status for the two periods of 7 years, 14 years of exaltation over all of Egypt. And added to all this, God gives Joseph two sons. In verses 47 to 57, we read of Joseph's governance, first during the 7 years of abundance, then during the 7 years of famine. But in between the two, there's an account of Joseph's two sons. Verse 50, look at that with me, verse 50. Two sons were born to Joseph before the years of famine arrived. Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest at On, bore them to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, meaning, God has made me forget all my hardship in my father's house. And the second son he named Ephraim, meaning, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now, why all this detail? Why all this detail? What's the point? Well, I think there's two things we need to recognize. First, the narrative is showing us, God's word is showing us, how rapid, how dramatic, how complete is the reversal of Joseph's fortunes. Now, of course, he's been waiting 13 or 14 years, but when the reversal comes, it's total. It's total. He is a new man. Every aspect of his humiliation is undone and replaced with honor. The second thing to realize, though, is that Joseph isn't a self-made man. He is a God-made man. Verse 51, God has made me forget all the hardship in my father's house. Verse 52, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Joseph acknowledges that all of this has come from God. Joseph has been faithful. It is God who makes him fruitful. And that's really the second point I want to drive home in the second half of this talk, and that is, and this will come up on the screen again with that box with the fill in the blanks where you can put, God will prove himself faithful to you in the day of your exaltation. First half of the talk, young man, young woman, prove yourself faithful to God in the day of your humiliation, for God will prove himself faithful to you in the day of your exaltation. Now, I don't mean to suggest that God has not proved himself and does not prove himself faithful to you now already in manifold ways, but what I'm really wanting to emphasize is that there is a day of exaltation. There's a day when, as Jesus says in Matthew 20, the last will be first. Oh, next slide, thanks, Isaac. There's a day when, as Jesus says in Matthew 25, when he welcomes his servants in, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy. You know, that was Joseph's story, wasn't it? Faithful over a few things, put in charge of many things. Well, that's one perspective of the future, of the new creation of heaven, if you like. Given this responsibility over many things. You see it in the next verse there from 2 Timothy 2, 11, verse 12. This is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, with Christ, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. Our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. See, friends, God is faithful. He calls us to be faithful to him in the day of our humiliation, and he will prove faithful to us in the day of our exaltation. Now, Genesis is not about Joseph's plan and what Joseph's doing. It's about God's plan and what God was doing. God was showing himself faithful. The life God calls each one of us to is in many respects a V-shaped life. No matter how successful you are here and now, we're all heading for the grave. But God is faithful, and he calls us to trust him and to be faithful to him, faithful in the small things, faithful in the day of humiliation, because he himself is the one who will raise us up and make us new. Now, from one perspective, he's already done that. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Outwardly we fade away, but inwardly we're being renewed day by day. But we also look forward to a day, an ultimate day of exaltation. The Bible has multiple names for it. The resurrection from the dead. The new creation. New heavens and new earth. New Jerusalem, a home of righteousness. The restoration of all things. The kingdom of God. We look forward to that day. That day of reversal. And just as it was for Joseph, on that day, no element of our present disgrace will remain. As all Joseph's disgrace was swept away in glory, so it will be for us. Are you grieving now? You will be comforted. Are you weak now? You will be strong. Are you ashamed now? You will be honored. Are you lonely now? You will be embraced. Are you weary now? You will receive rest and new vigor for work. Are you forgotten now? You'll be remembered. Are you despised now? You'll be loved. Are you small now? You will reign with Christ. Do you have nothing now? You will inherit the earth. Are you dying now? Does your body fail? You will live. So, young man, young woman, prove yourself faithful to God in the day of your humiliation, for the living God, our never failing God, will prove himself faithful to you in the day of your exaltation. You know, there's one last thing I want you to notice from Genesis chapters 40 and 41 before I sit down. There are some significant words in the description of the years of famine, the 7 years of famine. Look at, just want to point out one thing to you from here. Look at verse 53. Verse 54. The years of famine began, the 7 years of famine, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in every country, but throughout the land of Egypt there was food. Famine in every country. See, this wasn't just a local famine within Egypt. It was a worldwide famine. Famine in every country. And so, verse 57, every nation came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, for the famine was severe in every land. Every nation came to Joseph for grain, for bread. Now, what we're seeing here is a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. No, in any sense, a foretaste of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Remember God's promises to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, 15, 17, to give him a great name and descendants and a land. But among those promises, the ultimate promise, that through Abraham, blessing would come to all the peoples of the earth. Well, here we see that. Every nation coming to Joseph for grain. You know, before the V-shaped life is our story, and more profoundly than it ever was Joseph's story, the V-shaped life is Jesus' story. No matter how much the V-shaped life is our own story, far more it is Christ, is it not? The one who gave up the splendor of heaven to become a man, to die on a cross. He's the one who was faithful in humiliation and is now exalted over all things. And we are the ones who come to him for bread, for life. In this world we'll have trouble, our Lord Jesus said. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Because he shared in our humiliation, we may now share in his exaltation. So friends, brothers, sisters, look to him. Trust in him. And come to eat and drink from the storehouses of his grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know because Jesus tells us that we will face trouble in this life that lies ahead of us. Maybe we're in the midst of it now. This V-shaped life. There will be humiliation. There will be grief. There will be loss. There will be pain. There will be disgrace. We follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus. We pray that you would so work in us that in the day of our humiliation we might remain faithful to you. And we look to our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, who will return and raise us up with him. Thank you that whatever we suffer and whatever we experience now, whatever disgrace and shame, it'll be swept away in glory because you are faithful and you will do it. So we say, come, Lord Jesus. And we thank you that you have gone before us to prepare the way. Amen.